From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio. We're going to go right to your calls in just a few moments. As always, our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Joe. He's listening in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Joe.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
I'm good. My question is something that I kind of got to thinking about, and maybe you could help clarify it for me. And it's about the nature, I guess, of Satan. We all are tempted by Satan, and I got to thinking, does Satan need to tempt us directly to sin? Can he tempt multiple people simultaneously? Does that make him omnipresent? I'm just a little unsure about how he operates, I guess. And if he doesn't need to directly tempt us to sin, then and we sin by our sin nature, I guess, what's the difference?
Well, Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. But Satan has many minions. There are many fallen angels. And so we can say, in a generalized sense, Satan does, as it were, sit on our shoulder and whisper into our ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it can penetrate the ear of the mind. But we not only have, as our adversary, Satan, and I think you're alluding to this correctly in the prologue to your question, we also have the world and the flesh in addition to the devil. And so we live in a fallen world, a world in which Satan is constantly creating havoc. And this is why we are called to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
Okay. So I think I heard you say that Satan has his minions. There are many fallen angels that are in the spiritual world tempting us.
Well, there are. There are many fallen angels, and those fallen angels have a plan for perversion. I mean, that is their job description. That is what they're bent on doing. They want to create havoc, not only in the created world, but with those who bear the imago Dei, the image and nature of God. So, yes, that is the purpose of the satanic kingdom. But I think it's very important that all of us recognize our responsibility not being a determination whether the problems that we encounter come from Satan, the world, or the flesh, but simply to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
Correct. I understand that. It was just a... You know, you start thinking and you try thinking out of the box and getting yourself confused. So I appreciate the clarification. I appreciate that.
You got it. I wrote a book on this subject. It's called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect Us from Evil. Next up is Godson listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Yeah, Hank, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have one question. Who is the God of this universe? Is it Satan or Jesus?
Well, it depends. This is an equivocation because on the one hand, the Bible clearly says that Satan is the God of this age. And all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's not only called the God of this age, he's called the Prince of the world. That's John chapter 12. So Satan, whose name actually means adversary, is the god of this age in a sense. In the sense that he is the supreme exemplar of evil. I mean, that's what Jesus Christ said. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, because there is no truth in him. What he does is he lies. And as Jesus says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. So all the sin of the world and the viewpoint of Scripture is patterned after Satan. He's the pattern maker for evil, because he who does what is sinful is of the devil, as John points out, and the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It is he who leads the whole world astray. So in that sense, he is the prince of this world. He is the god of this age. He is the de facto ruler of all who willingly subject themselves to his deceit. So if you don't belong to the god of the ages, and it is God who owns this world, every square inch of it, then we are of Satan, the god of the age. So again, it's an equivocation, but certainly Scripture uses that equivocation, doesn't use the term god of Satan in the sense that he is omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, that he is to be worshipped, that he is what God is. In any sense, it is an equivocation.
You know, my conclusion is this. During the temptation of Jesus Christ, what gave Satan the impetus to tell Jesus he will give him all this if you bow to him? I'm still trying to understand why he has that impetus. If Jesus is the creator and the maker of everything, why would he be giving him what belongs to him?
Well, exactly what I just mentioned earlier, and this is not my own words, but Jesus saying that he was not only a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There's no truth in him. And when he lies, he's speaking his native language. So he is there being what he is by nature. He is a deceiver, and he speaks lies. And so in the narrative itself, we see his personification of evil appealing to the human nature of Jesus Christ with deceit and twisted Scripture. Jesus took his words and reframed them in light of what God had really said, as opposed to the perversion that Satan was pawning off.
All right, thank you.
You got it. And again, we should underscore that Satan is not God's equal. According to Scripture, Satan is a finite, created being. He was the first sinner, and one day he will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity. Therefore, we do not need to fear the god of this age, for the one who is greater is in you. He is greater than the one that's in the world. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Deborah. She's listening in Texas. Hi, Deborah.
For taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a question about, I've heard you say several times that we need to read the Quran, you know, and know, you know, from where people are talking, when we're encountering people who believe in Islam. And I wanted to know, what's, in your opinion, the best interpretation of the Quran to study?
Well, I don't tell people that they need to read the Quran. I'm telling people that they need to read the Word of God. But the Quran that I use is the Yusuf Ali translation, and I think it's good because I think as far as Quranic translation goes, the footnotes in that particular translation are, I think, about as even-handed as they come. And so I like that particular translation, but I'm not suggesting that anyone read the Quran. I'm suggesting that people be familiar with the Word of God, so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, they know it instantaneously. I'm also pointing out what the Quran says so that people are not deceived when there are people making statements about the teachings of Islam or the God of the Quran that are simply flat out false, and not only false, but dangerous.
Okay, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. The resources that we have available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute designed to equip you not only to know the truth, but be so familiar with it that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you will recognize that counterfeit instantaneously. Also to fortify you with discernment skills. Lord, if we ever needed discernment skills, it is now. Please consider supporting the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute prayerfully and financially. Stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. Again, equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers. Please stay tuned.
With 1,600,000,000 strong and growing, Islam is poised to fill a vacuum left by a Western culture slouching inexorably towards Gomorrah. Demographics alone are alarming. While polygamist Muslims boast a robust birth rate, native Westerners are moving rapidly towards self-extinction. Filling the void are multiplied millions of Muslims who have no intention of assimilating into Western culture. But there is one real solution to a disintegrating West and resurgent Islam. It is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. To receive your copy as our thanks for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership.
To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Cindy, listening in Alton, Illinois. Hi, Cindy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for everything that you do. I've got two questions. First of all, I have a friend that at her church, they claim he's a prophet and says that she's a prophet. And she showed me something in Luke about we're supposed to be prophets in the last days. And I don't know how to talk to her about it because she keeps saying she's a prophet. And my second thing is, in different parts in the Bible, it states that Jesus is of the seed of David. And I'm confused about that because Joseph is through David's line and Mary was a virgin. So how is his seed Jesus, or does it mean that just because he was his adopted father? I'm confused with that.
Well, first of all, when we talk about the first issue that you raise with respect to prophet, you have to clarify, what do they mean when they say that they are a prophet? Do they mean that they have the same ability as the Old Testament prophets? For example, do they have the ability to foretell the future? Or are they saying that they are prophets in the 1 Corinthians 14 sense, in which they strengthen, encourage, and edify the body of Christ? There's a distinction there that's very important, and I would put them on the spot by simply asking them with gentleness and with respect, what do you mean that you are a prophet? And, you know, there are a lot of people today that will answer forthrightly and say, well, I think that I'm a prophet, to the extent that if the New Testament prophets or apostles were standing here today, they would be standing in line waiting for my autograph, because their very sincere belief, sincere but sincerely wrong, is that the prophets of the 21st century will do things that the prophets and the apostles of the ancient times would never even dream of being able to do. So if that's their belief, they are either misguided or delusional. As far as genealogies are concerned, remember that what we are talking about ultimately is Jesus being the royal seed of Abraham. There's a lineal relationship, but that lineal relationship is not necessarily through direct genealogical lines to begin with. What it actually has to do with is the fact that Abraham was going to be the father of all nations, through which all people of the world would be blessed. And in that sense, Paul says of Jesus Christ, he is the seed of Abraham, and the seed singular of Abraham, which is to say that Abraham didn't have many seeds, but that Abraham only had one seed, and that is Jesus Christ. But in terms of Luke's genealogy, remember he's writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and he's extending his genealogy past Abraham all the way towards the first Adam. So he goes to the first Adam to give us some kind of genealogical descent to the second Adam, because he wants to point out that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. And that's, again, writing primarily, not solely to a Gentile audience. And so while Luke's genealogy stretches from the first Adam to the second, only mountain peaks in the lineage are accounted for. And therefore, it's impossible to determine how many years elapsed between the creation of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ. But you look at the purposes of the genealogy, and you find that the purposes of the genealogy are different in Matthew than they are in Luke. They have different ideas in mind. It may be that Matthew's purpose is to provide legal lineage from Solomon through Jesus, while Luke's purpose is to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. Could also, by the way, be that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy. Matthew, the legal line, Luke, the natural line. So there are many different ways to resolve dissimilarities in the genealogies, which is a good way of ruling out the notion that they're contradictory. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
I'm going to have to get that. Thank you so much. I appreciate you helping me out.
You got it. Thank you so much, Cindy, for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Junior, listening in Farmington, New Mexico. Hi, Junior.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You got it.
In the Bible, it says, when Jesus comes back, he says, the dead shall rise, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, when we die, I don't believe that we go straight to heaven. I believe that we're put in a sleep. I mean, 1,000 years on earth is like a day in heaven. So when Samuel was woken up by that soothsayer for Saul, he was asleep. He even told Saul, why did you wake me up? And what I'm trying to say is, even if we're righteous, I think we're supposed to wait till Jesus comes back, right?
Well, the first thing that I would say in response to your question is that nowhere in Scripture do you have any indication that the soul is extinguished or the soul goes to sleep. The Scriptures talk about the sleep of the body in death, but never the sleep of the soul. If you look at specific verses in Scripture that are crystal clear, what we see is that we have continued conscious awareness after death. So Jesus in Luke chapter 16 talks about two people that die, one of them Lazarus, the other a rich man. And both of them continue to have existence after they die. They continue with existence. They continue with awareness. So the Bible never talks about the soul being asleep in death, but it does talk about the body being asleep in death. Well, that's what happens when you die. The body is buried, the soul absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Okay, so what does it mean by the dead shall rise? I mean, is it saying that our body is going to come back and meet our soul again?
Yes, yes, that's exactly what it's saying. So what happens if you were to die right now, as a believer, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you would have awareness in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus appears a second time, your soul returns to the body. The body is raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay, yeah. I just get confused because some scriptures say that the dead shall rise. But
again, what that's talking about is when Jesus appears a second time. So think about it this way. There are three versions of life. There's life as you're experiencing it right now. There's life after life, which is to say my dad, who died in 1997, is experiencing life after life. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. We buried his body, but the non-physical aspect of his humanity is fully aware and in the presence of the Lord. But there's also life after life after life, which is to say there's a time in which Jesus will return a second time, and then the body will be resurrected. So the Christian faith is never platonic. It's physical. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. As Christ was raised physically, we too will be raised physically, and that's what we look for and long for.
Okay, that kind of makes sense, yeah.
Well, you know, I wrote a book about this, Junior. It's called Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Even Near-Death Experiences. And I talk about all of that in those three phases that I just mentioned, life, life after life, and life after life after life. But appreciate your question.
Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines, Calvin, Oakland, California. Hi, Calvin.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Hank.
Pleasure.
My question is on remarriage. I divorced 16 years ago, and when is it okay for me to remarry? Now, she's still alive, and so am I. Can I remarry without entering into an adulterous state?
Well, there are a number of things that have to be taken in consideration here. I don't know the details of the divorce. For example, imagine that an unbeliever leaves. In that case, according to 1 Corinthians 7, you're not bound in that circumstance. So there are a lot of factors that need to be taken into consideration. Also, what was the reason for divorce? Is there a possibility of reconciliation? A lot of factors that need to be taken into consideration. For that reason, we actually did a very, very fine article in the Christian Research Journal. You can find it online at equip.org. It's titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. Again, you can find that on the web at equip.org. I would love to continue with this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It's such a privilege to be able to do what we're doing. And you make it possible by standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and the battle for truth. But we are simply running out of time. Do want to mention to those that are listening to me right now how important it is to show your support in a tangible way for the ministry. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We need your support. Anything you do would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. If you want to join the CRI support team, it would be very much appreciated as well. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org/donate. When you do, be pleased to send you one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Out of here for today. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This then is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed Himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed His glory. But in the Incarnation, we have seen His glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.